Yes, Lord, we do thank you for the chance to gather in your name tonight, Jesus. We do want your spirit to meet us here, Lord. Change our hearts and our minds about the things that we need to change, Lord. We want to become transformed into the image of your Son. Day by day, inch by inch, Lord, we want to become more like you. We thank you for this time of worship and ask your spirit to fill this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, John. Well, good evening. Let's open up to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. My name is Kevin Hammer, and I'm teaching here tonight. Where is Philippians? I was just in that book earlier today. Here it is. So Philippians chapter 3. Philippians was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And the church at the city of Philippi was the first church that Paul founded in Europe, and it was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, and he had nothing but good stuff to say about the Philippians. He loved these people, and they were wonderful to him when he was there, and even when he wasn't there, continually sent him care packages while he was in prison, you know? So he was really in love with these people, loved them very much. The book of Philippians is especially important. If you were to go to seminary or Bible college, you'd learn about Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Read that with me. Philippians 2, verse 7. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. See, he was equal with God, but what did he do that night in Bethlehem? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, the big word that they, see, if you can name something, you can master it. The name they give to this doctrine of Jesus being equal to God, but making himself of no reputation is called kenosis. And that just means emptying. And it's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? That God Almighty, who sits on the throne of heaven, who holds the universe in the span of his hand, who with the word of his mouth created everything, emptied himself and became a little baby that night. All for this plan, because he knew that the law that he gave Moses would never work. We could never measure up. He knew that he had to provide another way. He had to provide himself as a way. And it's an awesome thing to consider the God of the universe emptying himself, giving up all of his rights, knowing full well that I'm better than you, but I'm going to give up my rights. I'm not going to keep score with you. I'm going to empty myself and become your servant. Well, that's what Paul is calling the church at Philippi to do in chapter 3. He's saying, I don't care how good you think you are. You've got to empty yourself. Just like Christ emptied himself when he left heaven. You've got to stop being self-righteous, stop considering yourself better than the person next to you, and start taking on the form of a servant. Join in my fellowship of suffering. Join in the power of my resurrection. So tonight we're going to talk about how we are likewise called then to empty ourselves. Empty ourselves of our ambition, even of our rights, the way a servant would. There's a human tendency to keep score, isn't there, in our personal relationships. Maybe right now you could spell out for me exactly why you think you're better than a certain person. Maybe you've got that scorecard in your head where you're like, well, how much time do you have, Kevin? Let me tell you about how many faults this other person has compared to me. Let me move this down. I'm going to make some big noises maybe. Here we go. Christians, however, are called to a higher road than this personal scorecard, this grudge match we tend to have with other people. Christians are called to a higher road. We're called not to compare ourselves to each other, as easy as that might be. We're called to compare ourselves to Christ. If you've convinced yourself that you are better than someone, Paul is grabbing the Philippians. He's saying, hey, I want to warn you. You've given in to the thinking that there's a person, if you've given in to thinking of a person in an unloving way, then you know that you fall into this very common sin that we're all guilty of, I'm sure. You've measured yourself in your own righteousness against another person. It's easy. You see, I was doing this study yesterday morning, and I came down to have lunch with my kids, and I decided to try to explain this idea. And I said, now, all the animals in the barnyard, they all look at the pigs, and the pigs in their mud, and the other barnyard animals, very rightly so, look at those pigs and wrinkle their nose and say, those pigs are filthy. They're just, look at them, they're disgusting. The horses and the cows, the goats, the sheep, the geese, whatever the what barnyard animals are there, my kids started naming a bunch off for me. They all could look at the pig and say, oh, that thing is filthy, dirty. And if the farmer came out and let's say he had to handle each and every one of the animals, do you think when he went back inside for lunchtime, would he have to wash his hands even if all he had done is just handled maybe just the family dog? He would still have to wash his hands. I would wash my hands. I've got a dog. And if I give my dog a good scratch at the ears, I'm not going to go enjoy some finger foods right after that. I'm going to go wash my hands. And how often are we, these barnyard animals, looking at the pig, saying, I'm clean. Yeah, by whose standards? By the barns, yeah, you're pretty clean. But by the master's house, he's still got to wash his hands just from touching you. We're not very clean. Our righteousness might be great compared to our limited scope of what we see here right now of who we live with. If we select who we compare ourselves to, it's easy to become self-righteous. But if we compare ourselves to Christ, it's pretty hard to become self-righteous, isn't it? It's pretty hard to think of the process of Christ, God Almighty, emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant, being obedient to death and saying, well, I'm a pretty good person. I have a hard time being obedient to my wife whom I love and honoring her half the time, much less letting these, you know, soldiers come and kill me and all these things that Jesus could have, it says he could have just spoken a word. In fact, he did speak a word one time and they all fell down. It would have been so easy for him. Would have been so easy, but he was obedient to death. So even the dog is clean, right? Compared to the pig. But compared to people, dogs have some very disgusting habits. And they're not, my wife, my kids started naming them all. We've got our family dog, and they started naming all the disgusting habits the dog have. My wife told me very sternly not to share that tonight. I was talking to my kids later, too, and we were getting ready to go somewhere. Maybe this was even earlier. Who knows? It's all a blur. I've had one of those parent weekends, right? We had birthday parties and beach parties and a picnic for their school group. I'm ready to go back to work. It's been quite a weekend. But they mentioned at one point how, oh yeah, there's this other kid, and that kid's a biter, right? I chuckled at first, you know, because they kind of like, oh, Dad, watch out, you know, as if she was going to come bite me or something. But, you know, I was doing this study, and I thought, wow, maybe this happened for a reason. I better, you know, just use this as a chance to talk about self-righteousness with them. And I wanted to make sure they weren't getting self-righteous, comparing themselves just to that other child, maybe thinking this, hey, I'm not a biter, right? So I'm great. I've got it all put together. I pointed out that my kids each had tendencies maybe to get a little too angry, kick and hit, maybe to be a little bossy. And, you know, the kind of open dialogue let them start sharing some things about me that were a little bit of a failing. And we had a frank discussion about yeah, so what? That person's a biter, but what are you? You know, we've all got problems. And it's hard to label somebody. It's hard to define someone by their past. I mean, well, I let me take that back. It's easy, but it's wrong to define someone by their past. It's easy, but it's wrong to look at your life and define yourself by your past. To be righteous because of our actions, because of how good we've behaved, is wrong to think ourselves righteous, especially since our actions compared to other people's are so much better. It's the wrong kind of comparison to make. And here in chapter 3, we have a challenge to compare ourselves to the actions of Christ and to know that our own righteousness, the good things that we've done, our list of why Kevin's a great guy, is all loss. It's all loss, Paul says. There's a danger here that Paul is warning us away from. If we keep score, if we count our good deeds, if we compare ourselves to others around us, one day we will find that we may be the best around, but you're still stuck in a barn, unfit to enter the house. You'll find that someday you've really blown it. Someday you'll have done something, and it'll come, and you'll come face to face with your own inadequacy, the inadequacy of your righteousness. You'll have ruined a friendship, maybe it's even a marriage. You may end up in jail, you may be bankrupt. You may have done something that's left you all alone. You've isolated yourself from all your friends and family. If your righteousness is based on your actions and not the action of Christ on the cross, you'll have learned the hard way the lesson that Paul is trying to teach to us tonight through Philippians chapter 3. So let's read verse 1. It says, finally, well, ha, Paul, we're halfway through the book. He may be trying to wind it down, but he's got another 2 chapters to go. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice that you just got a new car. Rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in your new job. Because what happens if we start to rejoice in those things? You find it more difficult to rejoice in the flat tire you just got. More difficult to rejoice in the pay cut you just took. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's one thing that's not going to go up and down and all around. That's one thing that's going to be steady, and it's going to have plenty to be grateful for. Rejoice in the Lord, not your circumstances. Amen? For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul's saying, I've said all this before to you guys, and it's not tedious for me. I am not bored of saying these things to you. And you may have heard plenty of studies, plenty of sermons, had plenty of conversations about self-righteousness. But I'm going to say the same thing. It's not tedious to me, and it's safe for all of us to hear these things again. Paul's saying, I'm going to tell you over and over, because this is important, and this is an easy trap. This is an easy pit to fall into. The Lord will stand with us in our bad circumstances. So we want to rejoice in the Lord during those bad circumstances and know that ultimately He's going to cause something good to come of those circumstances. And if you're focusing on your works, and someday when your works start to let you down, if you're focusing on your scorecard and all of a sudden you've had a big blunder, man, your joy is going to be gone. So as Christians, if we're going to have a joy that is pervasive, constant, continual through our whole lives, we have to be careful what we base our joy on. And our joy needs to be in the Lord, the salvation we have through Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2. Now, what's happening is Paul is going from city to city in those days. And behind him, after Paul leaves the city, would come this group of Jewish Christians that were labeled Judaizers. And they would tell these Greek Christians now that, if you're really serious about knowing God, what Paul told you, that's a good starting point, okay? That's a good place to begin. But if you really want to be spiritual, you got to be circumcised. You know, telling these, you know, grown men, these people that, yeah, you've got to start keeping all the laws. Yeah, there's a lot that you need to start doing now if you really want to be spiritual. And, you know, there's still those today who imply and tell us that if you are going to be very spiritual, you've got to be miserable. If you're going to be spiritual at all, you've got to be wretched. You've got to tear your clothes once a week at least, pour the ash on your head. You've got to be sad. You've got to mope. You know, if you're spiritual, you're going to do this and you're not going to do that. You know, you'll go here, but you won't go there. There's all these rules that you need to know about if you're really going to be a spiritual person. And they just want to impose all these laws. It's happening today, it happened then. And what does Paul say about these people that say, yeah, it's good what Paul said, right? We're saved by faith, by grace through faith. It's not by our works, right? That's great. But, and then, there's more to being a real spiritual Christian. What does Paul call those kinds of people? He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Right? He even calls circumcision here. He doesn't call it circumcision. This is mutilation. This is ridiculous. That these Judaizers are following you around from city to city and calling you a dog if you don't obey these laws. They're calling you an evil worker if you don't honor the Sabbath. And they're telling you to mutilate yourself. Well, here, I'll tell you what. They're the dogs. They're the evil workers. They're the ones who are trying to taint the gospel of Christ and the simplicity it has. They, and look at verse 3 here, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, not them who are trying to come at you with a knife. We're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, these Judaizers, they had confidence in their flesh. I'm circumcised, I do this, I do that, I follow this rule, I never said this word, and I've never been to these kinds of places. They're confident in their own flesh. They're confident in what they've done. They've got their list, their tally marks, and they're looking at you saying, yeah, let me just make a note of that. We're just gonna keep track of what you've got there. We are the circumcision, Paul says. They are the ones that need circumcision, not you. They need a spiritual circumcision. They think they're worshiping God with their rules and regulation, coming at you with the law, going to throw the whole book at you. But we're the ones who are circumcised because we're worshiping God in spirit. And what does that mean? Worshiping God in spirit and truth. Jesus talks about this to the woman at the well, right? He's walking through Samaria, and the Samaritans and the Jews don't like talking to each other at all. But sure enough, Jesus walks up to this woman at a Samaritan well and asks for some water. And she's like, whoa, who's this guy talking to me? They start getting into it. She realizes that Jesus is a prophet. She doesn't quite realize yet that he's the Son of God. And she says, well, let me ask you this question there, sir. My elders here, our fathers say we should worship in this mountain, and yours say you should worship in that mountain, and you know, which is it, you know? And Jesus says the day is coming, and it is right now, that those who worship God will not worship him in this place or that place, but they're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is talking about the fact that worship doesn't happen at a place. It doesn't happen at a certain time. Worship doesn't happen because when you're in public, you avoid doing certain things and you've kept your rap sheet clean. Worship happens on a moment-by-moment basis. It's an intimate and constant relationship with God. We are the circumcision, Paul says. We worship God in the Spirit. We don't rejoice in our own works, in our own good deeds. We don't rejoice in our own credentials. We rejoice in the credentials of Christ Jesus that he gives to us, that he imparts to us. And we have no confidence in our flesh. We know just how pitiful and ridiculous it is to try to stand up on our own laurels, right? Going back to the idea of the barnyard animals thinking they're fit. We've got no confidence in the flesh. We are to rejoice in Christ Jesus, not to rejoice in how we keep almost all of the commandments. That's the trap there. And the old covenant that God set up with Moses was a weak covenant. And it left a mark on your flesh with circumcision. And God even tells the prophets before Jesus came that I've got a better covenant. Don't worry. This one I know is not working out, and I'm gonna work out a new deal that's gonna work out better for you. I'm not gonna write my law on tablets of stone anymore, right? This new deal is gonna be written on the tablet of your heart. The old covenant left a mark on your flesh. The new covenant is gonna leave a mark on your heart. Paul's saying, don't listen to these jokers, these dogs, these evil workers, these guys who wanna force this mutilation on you. It's not necessary. It's ridiculous. The gospel of Christ is incredibly simple and straightforward. You just got to accept that he's forgiven you and start living a life in recognition of that forgiveness. Amen? It's easy to have confidence in your own flesh. It's a subtle thing that happens, isn't it? As you slowly start to judge others around you, you come to the conclusion that you're better than them. You fall into the same snare that the Judaizers fell into. The only cure for that malady of the soul, that poison that you slowly and repeatedly fill your heart and your mind with, the only way out of this trap is Christ. Rejoicing in the work of Christ, not the work of Kevin. Being humbled by his example and not exalted by the example of your neighbor. Right, you can look at somebody else and be puffed up and proud, but you look at Christ and you're humbled and crushed, knowing that before God all have fallen short, including yourself. Rejoice in the fact of his forgiveness towards us and live a life of spiritual worship to God. A life that is ruled by the Spirit will be constantly reacting to the things around you based on the sure knowledge that God is always with you. So let's read chapter 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, now, about those Judaizers who want to undermine grace and they want to boast about their own spirituality, I'll put my record up against theirs any day of the week, he's saying, right? I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the chosen people, the tribe of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. See, even before he was in control of his life, his parents had him keep the exact regulation of the law. He was circumcised not on the seventh, not on the ninth, not a couple minutes after midnight on the eighth, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. He had plenty to be proud of. He was part of an elite family. He was part of an elite group, a Pharisee. There was only 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. And to get in, you had to be one of the snobbiest of the snobs. He was in the elite circles. You want to go toe-to-toe with me, Paul says. I was a real busybody. I was a real Judaizer. I'm a Judaizer of the Judaizers. Verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, and look what he says about the righteousness that's in the law. He was blameless. I was so zealous for what I thought was right that I would drag Christians right out of their homes, right out of their churches, and throw them in prison to die. Externally, on the outside, from what anybody else could tell, concerning the outward workings of the law, in my public life, Paul says, I was blameless. But we see how far the law goes to get you righteous. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul confesses that he's had a trouble with coveting, and that's a sin. But from the outward experience, from the external appearance in his public life, Paul's saying, I was blameless. I looked good. And how many of you count on the fact that you look good and get bummed out when you might look bad in front of somebody? Well, happens to all of us, and I think we all struggle with that idea that we want to look good externally, and we worry so much about that that we forget about the internal things that we've got to keep track of. And self-righteousness that we're talking about tonight is an internal issue. You may have this scorecard against someone, and you may have been doing a good job of hiding it. This person may not know what the score is even. Maybe you let them know in very subtle ways, but there may be a scorecard in your heart that externally nobody knows about. But that's not what matters. God's going after our hearts. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I let go of my pride. I let go of my external piety. None of it mattered when I looked at the example of Christ. Verse 8. But indeed, I also count all things lost. In fact, here he's not saying, you know, last week when I did that counting, I counted it all lost. No, he's saying, every good thing I do, I'm constantly counting it lost. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This good thing I did 15 years ago, the good thing I did 15 minutes ago, it doesn't count for my righteousness because it doesn't compare. I'm still a dog in the barn. I might think I'm clean, but I'm not. Just because I did something good, it doesn't count. He says, I'm counting all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, Paul had a good life. He had Roman citizenship. He had the power of the Jewish government behind him, and he could go around and throw people in prison at his whim. And he had a good life that he gave up, walked away from. He was a member of the this ruling council of the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of that, you had to have a wife, right? And Paul, we never hear about a wife. Paul probably gave up an awful lot that we don't even know about. Perhaps a family that just walked away from him when he gave his life over to Christ. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Now, that's New King James. Original King James, the word there is dung, that I may gain Christ. Why give up these proud, pious works for becoming a person who shared now the internal failings he's had? He had this great external veneer. He was able to fool anybody. Why give all that up? Why become vulnerable in front of others? What he found in Christ, this vulnerability, was infinitely superior to what he gave up. Now in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, speaking of dung, Jesus talks about he gives a parable, and he talks about a master who goes through his vineyard, and he comes up to the vine dresser. And he says to the vine dresser, look at this tree, man. I have had this tree here for 3 years. This tree's not just bugging me because it's got no fruit. This tree's bugging the ground. Look, the ground's annoyed at this tree. Let's dig this thing out and burn it. The vine dresser says, whoa, 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 wait a second. Okay, you want to get rid of the tree, I get you. Let's do this. Let me dig up the roots, okay? I'm going to take my shovel, my spade, I'm going to even use my fingers to clean the soil that's on these roots right now off. So I'm going to dig it, and then I'm going to dung it. Then I'm going to put dung all on those, and I'm going to fertilize, and then let's just see what happens next year, okay? And the master says, sure, sure. That's the parable that Jesus gives. If you are one who appears outwardly spiritual, yet you lack the fruit of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, a meekness to please the master, what are you to do? What can you do if you're this tree that the master's walking through and says, burn it. It's bugging me. It's bugging the very ground that it's planted in. Well, let the vine dresser come to you. Let the Holy Spirit dig around your roots. Let him expose your sin. Then let him expel that sin through the dunging process, whereby we realize that glorying in anything we've done, any position we hold, any credentials we've earned, If we glory in those things, it's going to keep fruit from growing on our branches. The spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering. All these things that these Judaizers were lacking, coming and trying to impose a works trip on these poor, brand-new Greek believers in the city of Philippi and all throughout the Roman Empire of that day. If that's what you start to glory in, your list, your score versus this person's, you're not going to have this kind of fruit. It's going to keep that fruit from being produced in your lives. John the Baptist had it right when he said, a man cannot receive anything except to be given him from heaven. Whenever we think that we've attained anything in our lives because of our dedication, our brilliance, our good looks, whenever we think that it's because of what we've done, we will have a time of fruitlessness in our lives. Expose our sin, Lord. Expel ourself. Give us our own kenosis. Empty ourself. Empty us from our glory seeking. Empty us of our pride in who we are or what we've done. That way, anything you want to do, Lord, will be for your glory, not for our own. Amen. Verse 9. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not coming to God with my own list of good things, not showing God the ribbon I got, the diploma I've got, not showing God my clean record. Because what is all that? Paul says that's all dung. That's the dung. You've got to get rid of that stuff. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. See, Paul had a righteousness that was from the law. Paul kept that law from an external point of view. But he found out that righteousness didn't do the trick. He found the righteousness that Christ had to offer him to be infinitely superior. And he gave it all up. He said, that's all loss. That my own righteousness, which is from the law, verse 9, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I let all my credentials go, said Paul, for I see them for what they are. They're dung, they're fertilizer, they're pasture patties. I'm done with them. When you become a Christian, not only did Christ come into your heart, but you were robed by him, robed in him, covered by him. You're in Christ. We find out in 1 Corinthians. We've got our righteousness through his actions, not our own actions. How often, speaking of John the Baptist saying, every good gift comes from above. When I was in high school, there was a little Bible study starting at lunchtime at the high school. And I decided I would learn guitar because I had a friend who could teach it to me. In fact, Steve Hokanson, Bill's son, right? Steve and I were friends, and Steve could teach me guitar easily enough. And I decided I would learn a guitar so I could help us do, you know, two worship songs, and then we'd read a couple of verses, right? And I learned it really quickly. It came to me so easily. And then a couple years later, when I wanted to do guitar for my own thing, I was just kind of like wanting to like, I was starting to think maybe I could be a rock star or something, right? The guitar stuff didn't come so easily. I started to struggle and I realized I was lousy at guitar. And the same happened with my singing. I thought it was great. And it worked out nicely when I would do worship. But when I started thinking I could do my own thing, it just fell apart and I just sounded like a dying cat. I recorded myself and I listened to myself one time and I remember the sinking feeling of realizing I stink. This is bad. And yet when I would do it for the Lord, you know, it just came easily for me. You know, God can take away the gifts that he's given to you so quickly when you start to misuse them. Because you know what? It's not you that's doing it. It's not me that's singing and playing guitar. It's God doing it through me. And as soon as I start to misuse a gift that he's given me, he can so quickly take it right away and make you look like just a total bozo. I've been there, done that. Every good gift comes from above. It doesn't come from Kevin. Kevin's not this tree that just created himself and grows this fruit. No. I've got to get dug. I've got to get dunged if I'm going to produce fruit. I've got to let my sin get exposed and let Christ deal with me. Let Christ fertilize me with humiliation. Sometimes is what it takes, isn't it? Are you keeping score? Guilty. I do it sometimes. Well, are you keeping score? Are you 15 points ahead of somebody right now? Could you really like walk me through how you are compared to another person that's in your life right now? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe you're just looking for the opportunity to explain to somebody how much better you are than this other person. I'm saying all these things because I've been there. I felt that way. And it's terrible because you know what happened to Paul? Is he said, I thought I was 15 points up. And when I found the knowledge of the excellence of what Christ did, I counted it all as loss. I thought I was positive 15. I found out I was negative 15. Every time I thought I was doing something good, following Paul and telling them, yeah, Paul's a good starting point, but here's what the law really says. Here's what you need to do to measure up to how cool I am. Every time I thought I was doing something good, I was sinning. Every time you get self-righteous, every time you start to compare yourself to somebody else, thinking that you're doing this great thing, do you know what you're doing? If there's a scorecard, you're going down. You're losing points when you think you're adding them up. God help us from being people that are self-righteous and are keeping score with those around us, that are comparing our actions with the actions of those around us. When Paul says, man, I look at my actions and I've got to count it all loss when I come to the knowledge of the excellence of Christ's actions on my behalf. I want to be clothed, I want to be robed, I want to be found, I want to get a hold of his righteousness, because the righteousness that I tend to produce is just dung. Amen? Let's look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, Paul's saying, Paul, are you kidding me, Paul? You didn't know who God was? You were a part of the Sanhedrin. You were one of these people who had learned everything. You'd probably memorized large chunks of the Bible, if not the whole thing. And Paul's saying he wants to know God. I want to know him. And he's saying, in my religious days, when I was one of those Judaizers, I knew about God theologically. I knew about God intellectually. But now I want to worship him in spirit. See, I was just like these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators, trying to rob people of their joy. But now I want to be someone who worships God in spirit and in truth. I was worshiping him with my good deeds, trying to show God how great a guy I was and how lucky he was to have me. Paul says, I want to know him after almost a lifetime of doing that kind of thing, of living that kind of life. Now he wants to know him intimately and not theologically or intellectually. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus is not merely someone who lived 2,000 years ago, died, and then that's the end of the story. He's a power. Jesus is a person. He is risen. And I will know Jesus intimately only through the power of his resurrection. Let's turn back one book and go to Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 17. You want to know him? You want to know the power of his resurrection? Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. That the God, this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's praying that they would have this wisdom, this revelation, this knowledge of Jesus. What do I do, you might ask? What's God's will in the situation I'm in? The answer is simple. The wisdom that you need, the revelation that you seek, is found when you know Jesus, when you know his character, when you know how he acted in different situations. The Gospels, there's four of them. There's four retellings of the life of Christ. There's four authors who wrote about how Christ lived, reacted, spoke, what he did. There's only one book of Isaiah. There's only one letter to the Hebrews. But there's four Gospels. It's almost as if God's saying, look, pay attention. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to understand how he acts. How important it is that I, as a father, teach my kids Bible stories. They need to know what would Jesus do. They need to know what he would do in different circumstances. We need to know what Jesus would do in different circumstances. If you've just got even simple Bible stories, and maybe you have a hard time memorizing word for word. I do. I have a hard time memorizing, you know, verbatim. This is the King James translation, the New King James translation of Philippians 4, verse 6. But if you've got a general understanding of how Christ lived his life, because you've been taught Bible stories, you're going to have powerful tools. In that moment of decision, when you need to know, what should I do here? You can remember, well, Jesus ran into something like this, and this is what he did. How powerful is that? To be able to mimic our great mentor. Verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we need to be enlightened. And Paul is praying that these people be enlightened. How often do we have situations in our life that someone needs prayer? And we might pray, Lord, let Billy Bob walk away from those drugs, Lord. And yet, we need to pray for the root, like Paul is praying for the root cause of all problems here, that you be enlightened. Not, Lord, get Billy Bob off those drugs, but, Lord, reveal yourself to Billy Bob. Meet Billy Bob. Give him wisdom and understanding. And let him know you. Let him come face to face with you. Often we want to change behavior patterns in those we love through pressure, through counseling, or by sitting down and trying to reason with them, right? The change, however, doesn't come. It never comes until that person has a revelation, until that person meets Christ. In some circumstance, they've come to the end of their line. They've realized that their works are no good, and they've got this revelation of Christ. Then his eyes are opened. And how are a person's eyes opened? How do we encourage this situation that it's not even between us and this person, it's between this person and God? Well, we do what Paul did. We pray to God, God, enlighten Billy Bob. Enlighten him. Reveal yourself to him. Pray without ceasing for your kids. Pray without ceasing for your family. Your friends. Pray that they will see Jesus. Let's read 19. And what is the exceeding greatness? He wants you to know the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. I just don't know if I can get over my smoking habit, we might sigh. I just don't know if I could do it. My temper's just got control of me. I'm just going to continue to have these lustful thoughts, we decide, in our hearts. Paul isn't praying for that kind of person, saying, Lord, give them power over sin. No, that's not what Paul said here just now. He said the power that was in Christ Jesus that rose him from the dead is in you right now. Paul's not saying, Lord, give them power over sin. No, he would. The dominating power of the resurrected Christ is in us, present tense, right now. The power of his resurrection. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Back in Philippians, verse 10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. When do you really know the Lord? When you realize that he's resurrected and alive. When you really understand that he is alive? When you go through tough times. Isn't it true? That's when you start to understand that he is alive, when you go through tough times, when you have that fellowship of suffering. When I'm cruising on easy street, I don't know Jesus the way I often do when I'm going through difficulty, problems, heartache, headache, setbacks, any kind of tragedy in my life, any kind of pain I'm going through. That's when I really start to know Jesus is alive. Jesus is a present help. Here in this book of rejoicing, Paul says, don't despise the difficulty, the tragedy, the tough time. For those are the times that you will understand that Jesus is truly risen. When the day is dark, when the waters are deep, when the outlook is grim, that's when you're going to see Jesus. Sure, I want to know the Lord, some people will say. But, I just don't want to, I don't like the cross. I don't like the suffering part of knowing the Lord. I want to know his power, but I don't want to go through the tough times that reveal his power to me. The only way you can know the Lord intimately, that you can be someone who worships him in your spirit, through the power of his resurrection. And the best way to experience the power of his resurrection is to experience a resurrection of your own through a tragedy or through a loss. You want to know God, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're told to bow down. They say, no way. And they're going through the trial of their life. They are about to get executed in a terrible fashion. They're going to get thrown into a big furnace, tied up, alive. And what happens when they get thrown in? They've got the fellowship of suffering. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, there's a fourth one in there and it looks like the Son of God. And these guys went through a really tough time, right? If you had to pick, maybe you didn't know the ending of the story, right? And you had to, am I going to go have to face death by fire? Am I going to want to do that? We might say, Lord, pass. I'll take a different kind of test. Let's think of something different I could do to prove. If you had the choice, you probably would not pick this kind of a trial, this kind of trouble, persecution. But that's when they had the most awesome fellowship. They met Jesus Christ in that fiery furnace. And you are going to meet Jesus Christ in your furnaces. That's where he's going to be. That's where you're going to understand, know. That's where you're going to experience the power of the resurrection, in the fellowship of suffering. Going on in verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings, and then lastly it says, being conformed to his death. We know the Lord by realizing that he's with us in these times of suffering, by choosing to say, Lord, okay, I will die. I'll die to myself. I'm going to empty myself the same way you did in order that I can have fellowship with you. I'm going to be conformed to your death. As long as I try to protect myself, I'll not know you in the way that I want to know you. Paul says, I want to know God and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. So we've got to be willing to say, Lord, okay, I will suffer for you. I want it because that's, I know you're promising me that that's where you're going to meet me. That's where you're going to show me the power. That's where it's going to become real to me. So Lord, I choose to conform myself to your death. Do what you want in my life. Lord, you've asked something really hard of me. It's Saturday morning and now you want me to go help this person move? Are you kidding me? The couch is ready and waiting. Okay. I'll die.
I'll join in the fellowship of your sufferings. It's comical to think of the kinds of things that we're asked to do, the kind of deaths we're asked to die compared to his death. But that's as simple as it gets. We're asked to be conformed to his death. We're asked to join in the fellowship of his suffering. We're asked to make these choices moment by moment, deciding that, Lord, I'm going to empty myself of what I had planned for today, maybe tonight, maybe right after this study. I'm going to empty myself. Just like you, okay, you're the great example that I need to hold myself up to. You emptied yourself from your heavenly throne, and you became a baby, and you were born in a manger, or born and laid in a manger, however it worked out. Okay, I can help Billy Bob move, and I'll pray for Billy Bob to have revelation about drugs. I'll do those things, Lord. I will. And that's the kind of steps that God is asking us to take. That's the kind of righteousness that we can easily put on. Those are the good works that are going to last because they're being done through him and through his righteousness. When Jesus started talking about the cross to his disciples, right? Peter's response was, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This is not going to happen. Are you kidding me? I've got a sword. We've got guys. We've got people. We could do things, man." And Peter's is a cry that we utter as well often enough. "Be it far from thee, Lord. We don't need to go through this, man. We could get, well, look at this. We can get right around this whole problem. We could sidestep the whole thing. Not the cross, we might say, not death, not bankruptcy, no breakups, no leukemia, no disease. We want Cadillacs. We want miraculous healings. We want holy laughter. That's the kind of Christianity we're after, Lord. That's what we think is in the cards for us. Christians are the only people, though. We can be just like Peter in that sense, where we say, "No, Lord, forget about the cross. You don't need the cross." Where to one degree or another, we experience the fellowship of his suffering, and we begin to say, "I now choose death in order that I might know Jesus better." See, we are the only ones who have this hope, this faith in Christ, who can truly rejoice in Christ and be happy. When things on the outside seem so bleak and grim, because we're the only ones who know that there will be a fellowship with Christ in that fire, through that trial. There's going to be a fellowship in the suffering that will manifest the power of Jesus in his resurrection, and which will in turn allow us to have this intimacy with God that we so desperately need. Give us this kind of spiritual worship, this kind of constant relationship with Jesus that will make us deeply happy and truly blessed. Verse 11 continues and says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul isn't saying here that he hopes he'll go to heaven when he dies. That's a given. Rather, he's speaking of this resurrection life that we're talking about. He's speaking of a resurrection from this dead life, this dead righteousness that's found in the law. He wants to attain to the resurrected life that has its righteousness found in the works of Christ. To live here on earth through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." See, I'm not already there. I'm not coming at you saying, "I've made it," but I press on, "that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." He must be thinking of the road to Damascus, where Paul was riding on his high horse, ready to go get some more Christians and throw them in jail. And then the light shone from heaven, knocked him off his high horse, fell down to the ground, and it's Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And here's Saul thinking, or Paul as he was called, you know, that's Saul's, Paul was Saul, do you get what I'm saying? He thought he was on his way to go do good works. "I'm making my list, God. I'm doing all this for you. I'm better than these people, and I'm going to show them why, exactly why. And Jesus is saying, you're persecuting me. You think you're adding points to your scorecard? You're taking them away. You think your self-righteousness is gain? It's loss. And you know what Paul said at the end of this conversation? It's what we need to say. Paul had his own little kenosis, his own emptying of self. He just ended the conversation by, what do you want me to do? Okay, you're the boss. Jesus, all right, it's you. And Jesus says, you know, isn't it difficult to struggle against me? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads, Paul? Aren't you having a hard time fighting me on this? And Paul just came to a point where we need to come to when we think that we are so much better than those around us. And Paul just says, okay, yeah, I'll start doing whatever you want me to do today. If it's getting off the couch and helping somebody move, if it's getting up and getting and finding a missing set of keys, I'll get up and go do it right now, because that's what you're asking me to do. What do you want me to do? On the road to Damascus, Paul got laid hold of by Christ. May we get laid hold of in that same way. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't grabbed onto it yet, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. You see, if we focus on our past, also, if we focus on the past of the people we live with and the people we love, if we focus on their past, two things are going to happen to us. The past can condemn us, make us feel rotten, and we can get lied to and miss out on the glorious forgiveness that Christ offers us. We haven't apprehended, we haven't grabbed hold of that forgiveness that Christ offers us freely if we're looking at the past and letting ourselves get condemned. Looking at the past and letting ourselves think that we don't deserve anything, that we're terrible, that nobody loves us. The other thing that could happen, right, is what Paul's talking about here at length tonight, is you look at the past and you think, wow, I'm pretty cool. Check me out. You can get puffed up. You can get proud. You look at what you did 15 years ago or 15 minutes ago, like I said, and you can get puffed up. Paul is making a point. I don't care what you did in the past. I don't care what I did in the past. I did terrible things and I've done awesome things, but I am forgetting that which is behind. I'm pressing on. I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Verse 14, the last verse I want to read tonight. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We struggle against our flesh, we struggle against the enemy. Each of those two things want us to define ourselves by our past. The power of the resurrection, the fellowship of suffering each, teach us that the past is dead and gone. We need to define ourselves and see others by what future we have, what future they have in Christ. Don't define yourself by your past. Define yourself by your future. You have an awesome inheritance in heaven. You are an heir to the kingdom and the throne of God. Define yourself by your future, not your past. Don't see the past failures of the people that God has put in your life. See the future glory that those people that God's got in your life right now. See the future glory available to any who get laid hold of by Christ. Think about the power of the resurrection with me for a moment. Have you been healed? Have you been delivered from your former nature yet? Is there something that if someone from your past would come back and meet you today, would be able to say, wow, you've changed since you've become a Christian? Have you been able to have victories and resurrections in your life where there's things that you count dead now? Is there the power of the resurrection in your life? Is there something that you wish would just die. You've got a habit, an attitude that you wish would just die, and it won't. Well, best thing to do is just pray. Pray that there's going to be a revelation and that this power of God that rose Christ from the dead will resurrect you to a new life in relation to that problem. Think about the fellowship of his sufferings. How do you respond to the hard times in your life? Jeez, I know how I act when I'm stressed out, when I'm anxious, when somebody's just gotten my face and gotten mad. How do you respond when it's time to fellowship with some suffering? Do you need to work on that? I do. And do you enter into the sufferings of those that you love, those that are around you? Do you see them suffering, and do you make an effort to share that with them, to carry that burden with them? Maybe it's just the matter of a shoulder to cry on, an ear to listen. Or when you see someone suffering, do you run and say, "Whoo, glad I'm not Kevin. I'm out of here." Do you enter into the fellowship of the suffering with those that you love? And do you allow those that are close to you to enter into fellowship when you are suffering? Do you let them in? Do you share your problems? Do you confide in prayer to God? Are you willing to share your suffering, or do you keep it bottled up? And are you being conformed to his death? What's an area of your life where you need to say to God, "Not your will, Lord. Not my will, excuse me, but your will be done here. I'm willing to say, Lord, I am way wrong on this issue. I'm going to empty myself. I've had, you know, years of convincing myself I was right about this person. I was right about this situation. But I'm going to empty myself and just say, Lord, I'm going to be conformed to your death. I'm going to take on the attitude of a servant here, and I'm going to do whatever you say. Be like Paul on the road to Damascus. What do you want me to do? I'll do it." Think about Jesus on the cross, speaking of being conformed to his death. What did he say before anybody said, "Well, Jesus, you know, we're sorry for crucifying you"? He said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And do we have that same attitude? It's hard to have that kind of attitude when you're self-righteous, when you're keeping a list. When you're keeping a list, it's hard to have someone wrong you. Really, they've wronged you. They've done something mean to you. And say, between you and God, maybe, because this person has not asked for your forgiveness, say, "Lord, I don't want this getting stuck in my heart. I don't want to be mad at this person. So forgive them, Father. Help me to forgive them in my heart." Do you do that? Or are you one of those list keepers, those note takers? Do you have your little notebook, your grudge list against this certain person or this thing, and you've got, and because you've refused to forgive like Christ did when he died, have you got this root of bitterness growing in your heart, and have you just ruined your attitude and fallen into this very sin that Paul's warning us against? Do you need to get on the phone tonight after the study? Do you need to go pull somebody aside later this week and apologize or forgive them for something specific? If there's something that is keeping you from having a loving attitude towards another person, God is calling us to take a high road. Not to compare ourselves to the pigs in the mud, but to compare ourselves to the death that he died, the life that he lived. Have no confidence in your flesh. Your flesh is filthy, no matter how clean you try to make it. Have no confidence in your standing compared to other people around you. But know that your confidence is righteousness based on faith that God forgives you. If he forgives, we must forgive. If he sees us as we will be, we must see each other as works in progress on the way to eventual perfection. It's not going to happen tonight. It's not going to happen tomorrow. My wife's going to have to live with me for a long time to come. And I've got flaws and I've got problems. But I pray to God that she will see me as someone on his way to perfection. Eventually, I'll get there. Someday, it says at the end of this chapter, there's going to be a day where Christ is going to subdue all things, including my bad attitudes, all the problems that I have. And I pray that she would see that. I pray that I would see that in others around me. That someday Christ will subdue all the problems I struggle with in myself, all the problems I struggle with in other people. But until then, Paul's saying, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you all to be convinced of this thing. Let's agree to get along. Let's agree to get along based on this simple truth, that our righteousness doesn't come from our behavior, but from the blessing and from the grace of Christ. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you tonight, Jesus. We want to empty the self out of us. We want you to reign supreme in our hearts, Lord. We want this decision tonight to get made over and over this week. Continue, Lord, so that you will also reign over our actions and our behaviors. Change who we are, Lord. Take out the self-righteous streak in all of us, God. We've got problems. We're all naughty, cruel, self-centered, Lord. Don't let us forget that about ourselves as we look around and see those that we live with and work with. Lord, help us to remember that you are our standard, that you are also our righteousness, God, and that you are the righteousness of our believing wife, our husband, our son, Lord, that you're the righteousness of our co-workers and our friends. Help us to have no confidence in our flesh, but every confidence in you. In the power of the resurrection that is through you, Lord. Jesus, we ask that you would subdue, that you would conquer our bad natures, our crooked tendencies, Lord. And God, most of all, we're praying for your soon return, Lord. We give you this night and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you tonight and have a great week in Him. Amen.